Today I'll be reading Romans 11, 25 through 36, and I'm reading from the ESV. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brother. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as it were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, and he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him, that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7 this morning represents our last sermon in the book of Micah as we've worked our way through this book together. And I'm going to warn you ahead of time, we're going to be in Micah here for just a little bit, but also bounce around to some other texts of Scripture. And so you'll want to be ready to flip to some other Scriptures as well, including the one that we just heard read for us in our scripture reading time, Romans 11. We'll spend some time there towards the end of our sermon. Micah 7, beginning in verse number 18, says this: Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast out all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. This morning is really a continuation of last week's sermon. We're focusing on Micah's question there in verse 18, who is a God like you? And our God, as we see in Micah in a hymn here, this is a short hymn that he writes in concluding his book, our God is unique in glory and in majesty and in beauty. And in this hymn, Micah extols and praises God for his unique glory. We saw two facets of that glory last week. First, we saw that God is a God of redeeming love. And we also saw that God is a God of forgiving mercy. And we're going to press on and look at one final facet of God's glory that demands our worship, because that's what Micah is doing here at the end of his book. He's worshiping God. He's written this hymn of praise to God. This last facet will demand our worship as well, and that's this: God is a God of enduring faithfulness. God is a God of enduring faithfulness. We're going to see that in Micah, especially in the very last verse of this book. Now, right away, I'm going to give you a map of our sermon, because this morning, I don't want you to get lost. Ever have someone give you directions that don't really know how to give directions to you? You go to the end of the street, you turn left, then keep going on for a while, you see a big tree, turn left, then you're going to drive on that road for a while until you come to a town, turn right in the middle of town. And you're like, can you give me street names? Can you give me a little more details than that? Or at least give me the address and I'll just use my GPS, right? I don't want you to feel that way in this sermon this morning, because it might actually feel for a while, I'm just warning you ahead of time, that we're just kind of wander around. We're going to wander around for a bit. And you might feel like you don't know where we're going. So I'm going to give you a map. I'm going to give you an overview of where we're going so that you don't feel lost. And right away, I'm going to give you the destination. I'm going to give you the address so that you know in your GPS where we are heading. We're going to observe God's enduring faithfulness to the people of Israel in the promises of God's keeping his covenant toward them. That's where we're going to observe that. We're going to see that. And the lesson is going to be this. We're going to observe that, and with that observation, we're going to learn a lesson. And the lesson is going to be this. If God is faithful to the people of Israel and the promises he made to them, he will also be faithful to us and the promises he has made toward us. And when we see this enduring faithfulness of God, not only to the people of Israel, but also to us, we will join with Micah in praising God, in worshiping God, and adoring our unique and majestic God. That's where we're going to go this morning. And I promise we will get there, although it's going to feel like for a while that we're wandering around. And the way we're going to get there is we're going to start in this text in Micah 7. Then we're going to go way back in time not only in biblical history, but just in the history of humanity. And also way back in the Bible, we're going to go to Genesis for a little bit. And we're going to jump past Micah and go way forward in time into Paul's day. And really, what Paul writes in Romans 11, where we're going to end up, is much for us as well. And we're going to see through all of time God's enduring faithfulness to the people of Israel. And since he is faithful to them and to the promises he made to them, he will also be faithful to us as well. So that's the map of where we're going. So you know that. So you kind of wonder, where are we heading with this, Pastor? That's where we're going. Now we're going to start out in our journey here this morning in the present text here in Micah 7:20. Micah 7. Micah, of course, asks that powerful question in verse 18, who's a God like you? And he answers that in several ways by highlighting unique attributes of God. But then in verse 20, we get this response. Who's a God like you? You're a God who will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Now, I want you to note with me a couple of important details in this verse. Detail number one is that word truth. The word for truth is emphasizing the idea of being true to something. If you have an NIV, that's how it translates it. Or probably even better, as the ESV translates it, as faithfulness. This is not the idea that God was just going to reveal truth to the people of Israel, though he certainly did that. Rather, it's emphasizing God's faithfulness to Israel. Detail number two in verse number 20 is the word mercy. It's also translated as steadfast love or unchanging love in some of your translations. I mentioned this word last week. It shows up at the end of verse 18. It's an important word in understanding the Old Testament. It refers to God's covenant faithfulness. So these two words, truth or faithfulness, and mercy or enduring or steadfast love, are overlapping terms in this short little hymn that Micah writes at the end of his prophecy. And they're both referring to the same idea. God will be faithful to what he has promised to Jacob and Abraham. And that leads to detail number three at the end of verse 20. Notice this phrase, which you, talking about God, have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So, God would be faithful to his covenant promises that he made with the people of Israel, specifically from days of old, thinking about two individuals, Jacob and Abraham. And from the perspective of Micah, that was, in fact, from days of old. It was a long time before Micah. When we talk about the man Abraham, we're talking about approximately 1,100 years before Micah wrote his prophecy. That's, give you perspective, that's more than four times the length of our existence as a nation. A long time. From days of old, Micah says, you, God, made promises to Abraham and to Jacob, promises of faithfulness and promises of a covenant, and you are going to keep them. Now, in this phrase that Micah gives at the end of verse 20, you have this word sworn or swore. It refers to an oath, the taking of an oath. The idea of an oath is kind of a hard concept to grasp for us in some sense, because when we think about taking an oath, we think about somebody maybe taking the oath of office or taking the oath before being a witness on the stand in a courtroom, like, do you swear to tell the whole truth? The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You know, that kind of an oath. We think of oaths that way. But in the ancient Near East world that Micah lived in, and even more so the one that Abraham and Jacob lived in, the swearing of an oath in this context was much more than that. It was the time in which a covenant was enacted. It's not exactly the same for us today, but we might think of it as that time in which we sign a contract. You put your signature and it's like, okay, this deal is now done. Now, in contracts today, often there are two parties that sign. We agree that we will sell you the house and you agree that you're going to buy it. And so there's signatures that go on pages. And here's all the details, which increasingly these days becomes like stacks of details of how that transaction is going to happen. We even do that in a marriage. When you sign a marriage license, both parties sign. That's a kind of a contract or covenant where two parties come together and agree on something. Well, the ancient world, the ancient Near East world, had covenants that operated like that, with two parties that would come together for an agreement. They were called bilateral covenants. Bilateral covenants. Think of bicycle. You've got two wheels. Bilateral covenants, where two parties agreed to something. There was also a different kind of covenant in the ancient Near East world, and that was called a unilateral covenant. Think unicycle, one wheel. A unilateral covenant is where a more powerful entity granted favor upon some less powerful entity. And I want you to think about them for a moment, and this has a point. I want you to picture with me two neighbors. One has a snowblower and the other doesn't. That's becoming an important reality, by the way, pretty soon around here. One has a snowblower and the other doesn't. And one day the one with the snowblower comes over to the one who doesn't have the snowblower and says, you know, I know you don't have a snowblower, and I kind of do this on the side where I clear people's driveways and sidewalks. If you pay me $20 for every snowfall, I'll clear everything for you. And the person without the snowblower says, that sounds like a fair deal, saves me some time and back labor. And so they shake hands and they agree on it. And there's an exchange that happens there. That would be a bilateral covenant, two parties coming to an agreement. You're going to do this, I'm going to do that. You pay me the money, I make sure that your driveway and your sidewalks are clear. You could, in that case, actually drop a formal contract and actually sign for that. But in most cases, we just know that we're going to agree upon it verbally for something like that. Now, instead, imagine one day that the person with the snowblower comes to his neighbor and says, you know, you've been such a good neighbor to me for many years, and I have this great snowblower, and I'd just like to clear your driveway and sidewalks. He might even add some stipulations. He might say, just make sure when the snow comes that your cars are out of the way from the driveway, and I will, every time the snow falls, if I'm here, I'll make sure that your driveway and your sidewalks are clear. And that would be a unilateral covenant. I'm going to do this for you. There might be a few stipulations, but here is what I will do for you. And so he might reach out his hand and shake his neighbor's hand and go his way. In Micah's day, they would have sworn an oath. I swear to clear your driveway and sidewalks this year, I promise. That's a unilateral covenant. There are two parties involved, but it's one side that's making all the promises. I will do this for you. Now, when Micah speaks about God swearing to our fathers in verse number 20, Micah is talking about those unilateral covenant oaths. And that leads us to the second part of our sermon. We're going to jump way to the past, start nearly 1,100 years before Micah's existence, and we're going to go back to Genesis for a moment. You might want to hold your place here in Micah and turn back to Genesis chapter 12. And here we're going to see a series of scriptures in the book of Genesis where God does just what Micah said that God had done. He swore oaths. He made promises. He made covenants with people like Abraham and Jacob. So we're going about 1,100 years backwards from the time of Micah, and we read this in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get up from your country, from your family, from your father's house. Go to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now notice that there's no stipulations given to Abraham here other than just go, and I'm going to give you all of this. That's a promise. This is the first time we've met Abram, who will have his name changed to Abraham. Just a moment, we'll see that in Genesis 17. And God makes him some spectacular promises. He's going to get a land. He'd become the progenitor of a great nation, in fact, many nations. He would experience tremendous blessing and tremendous protection. And finally, through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Well, Abraham does what God says. He leaves his land. He goes to this other land that God would show him. And these promises get fleshed out more formally in Genesis 17. And here's where God actually formally swears the oath that Micah spoke of in Micah 7:20. So flip ahead to Genesis 17, and you can follow along as I read verses 1 through 8. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.'" Now notice you've got this covenant language here. This is where God is going to make this unilateral agreement. It's unilateral covenant. "Then," verse 3, "Abram fell on his face and talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.'" Now very quickly, note with me the elements of this covenant that God swore with Abraham. First, Abraham would be the father of many nations. Second, God would be his descendants' God forever. This is an everlasting covenant. And third, they're going to get land, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. These are the three things that God guaranteed to Abraham. Now, we don't have time to flesh out the rest of Genesis 17, but God goes on to promise specifically that Abraham would have a soon-to-come son, Isaac, and he would be the recipient of these covenant promises. Well, God reaffirms this covenant to the next generation, the one who came after Abraham, and he swears an oath again to Isaac, Abraham's son. You can see that if you skip ahead to Genesis chapter 26. And note with me verses 2 through 4. And what we're seeing here is that God made promises, covenant promises, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Verse 2 of Genesis 26. "Then the Lord appeared to him," that's Isaac, "and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore," same word that shows up in Micah chapter 7, "to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants, Isaac, to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now, does this look remotely familiar to what we just saw a few chapters earlier in Genesis 17? Of course, the answer is yes. The same three elements are here. Descendants of plenty, the land is going to be theirs, and it's implied that God would be their God. You can skip ahead to Genesis 28. Here we meet the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, Jacob. He's out on a journey, and we pick up the account in verse 12. He's drifted off to sleep. This is his famous dream when he saw a ladder ascending up into heaven. And then in verse 12 it says this, "Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south. And in you and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" We have the same exact promises made for three generations: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the covenant promises that God made with Abraham and his descendants. Now, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, if you look throughout the Old Testament, you will find references to these covenant promises all over. They are literally everywhere you turn. It may well be that the covenant promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob may well be the most important theme in the Old Testament. Not saying it is, but if it's not, it's really close. You will find them in the prophets. You will find them in the history books like Kings and Chronicles. Certainly in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You'll find them also even in places like Judges and stuff like that as well. And certainly even in the Psalms, all over. Now, when you fast forward 1,100 years from the time of Abraham to the time of Micah, the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looked awfully bleak. Do you remember what had happened to the land that God had promised to them? Half of it was now in the possession of the Assyrians, and the other half was being assaulted by that same nation. The northern half had already been captured by the Assyrians. The southern half was already under assault by the Assyrians. 100 years after Micah's ministry, it would fall to the Babylonians. The people would be scattered. And all the promises, the covenant promises that God swore to the fathers, they looked as if they were done. This was never going to happen. Micah, by the way, is highlighting that all throughout his book. The last thing he says, however, as he closes out the book, is essentially this: remember, dear reader, that God will make good on his promises. He is a God of enduring faithfulness, and the promise he made to Abraham and the promise he made to Jacob, that covenant, that mercy that he promised, he will give it. He will do it. Now, I want you to fast forward in some sense to 700 years after Micah, but in another sense to 2,700 years to our present time. So we've gone backwards from Micah 1,100 years. Now we fast forward 2,700 years and we go to Romans chapter 11, and really up to our time today. This is our third section in our sermon. Romans chapter 11, I encourage you, if you've got a Bible, you want to look at these words carefully. Now, there's no way in the world that I can go all throughout Romans chapter 11 and explain the whole chapter today. Well, I could, but we'd be here for a couple of more hours, and I can already tell that some of you are like, "Brother, this has been long enough." Okay, so just hold on. We'll get to the key highlight points here in a moment. But I want to give you some key takeaways from Romans 11 because it helps us to understand greatly the hope that Micah had. Now, the book of Romans is a book that declares the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first eight chapters are essentially the whole gospel of Jesus laid out for you. And what, in essence, it says is this: we're all sinners. Jewish people, sinners. The people of Abraham, sinners. Gentile people, that means non-Jewish people, not descendants of Abraham, we're all sinners. For, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. But God intended to save sinners like us. He did that by sending his Son. He became, in Romans 3, a propitiation for our sins. That's the end of Romans 3. That is to say that Jesus satisfied God's just wrath against sin by sacrificing himself on the cross. God in Romans 4 placed our sin upon Jesus and gave us the righteousness of Jesus. And because of this, in Romans chapter 5, we have peace with God and an assurance that our sins are forgiven. Chapter 6 through 8 of Romans, the Apostle Paul shows us how the death and the resurrection of Jesus affect our lives now. We grow in grace. We don't just look back at what Jesus has done for us. It transforms us now. Christ delivers us from the bondage of sin, and he keeps growing us in Romans 8 through every kind of difficulty imaginable. The gospel is still working in us right now. And at the end of Romans chapter 8, we have Paul triumphantly announcing the high point of the saving work of Jesus Christ. He says with just great glory, and we're going to read this also at the end, when we dismiss as the blessing from God's word, the benediction. But Paul says this, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing, any other created thing, any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." The gospel of Jesus Christ saves us. It is saving us and will forever save us, Paul says. But in the flow of the argument of Romans, Paul anticipates a challenge. It's a serious question. And I think of it almost as if Paul is imagining that he's giving this talk, he's preaching the book of Romans, and he's imagining there's going to be this person in the back, way in the back. I see you guys way in the back there, right? He anticipates there's somebody in the back who's going to raise his hand or raise her hand, and they're going to say something like, "Well, wait a second, Paul. Are you really certain that God will keep his promises? You say that you're certain that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, but didn't God shower his love on the people of Israel? Didn't he make them promises? And they seem to be forgotten." Not long after Paul writes the book of Romans, Jerusalem is going to be leveled and destroyed. They seem to be separated from the love of God. You read the Old Testament. I mean, there's tons of passages about God loving Israel and making promises forever to Israel. And this person in the back says, "Paul, if that's true, that we are so sure about the love of God that he has for us, why is it that Israel seems to not be experiencing that love?" And Romans 9 through 11 essentially answers those objections. And Paul's answer, in essence, goes like this. First, not every son of Abraham is guaranteed salvation. For instance, Isaac had two sons. One was included in the promise and one was not. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, so says Romans 9:13. Second, Paul argues, at the present time in Paul's day, there were people who were Israelites who were being saved. After all, Paul was a Jew. Same is true today. There are some people who are Jewish who are coming to believe and accept the Messiah. They're few in number, but some are being saved. Romans 10:13 applies to all. "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Doesn't matter Jew or Gentile. Makes no difference. Some are being saved. But when you get to the end of Romans chapter 10, Paul acknowledges very clearly that the overwhelming majority of the Israelite people in his day, and by the way, that continues until now, are rejecting God and, more importantly, rejecting their Messiah, Jesus the Christ. In fact, Romans 10:20 through 21 concludes with these words. Paul quotes the Old Testament. If you have your Bible, you can look at them because they lead right into Romans chapter 11. It's helpful to understand God's redemptive plans here. Verse 20 says, "But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found," that is to say, God was found by those who did not seek me, "I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me." That's a reference to the Gentiles. But then we have a sharp contrast in Romans 10:21. "But to Israel," he says, "all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." It's not a very nice description. That is to say, a bunch of people who were rejecting him, God, continually. Now, you need to note that in Romans chapter 10, Paul is clearly talking about two different classes of people, two different groups. He's talking about the Gentiles as a whole, and he's also talking about Israel as his whole. He's talking about the people of the Gentile world and the people of the Israelites. And he's not talking about a little minority of them. He's talking about the nation as a whole. That thinking stretches into chapter 11. Look at these verses carefully. Verse 1, I say then, has God cast away or rejected his people? There's that person in the back of the class saying, Paul, it looks to me like all those promises that God made, that you could stick a fork in that, it's done. He hasn't kept his promises. No, says Paul. No. He says, no, God forbid it. That's not happened at all. Now, when Paul talks about his people, what is he talking about in verse 1? He's talking about the people of Israel, the people he just got done saying in verse 21 of the last chapter, who were disobedient and contrary. That means irritable and ornery. Well, let's just ask ourselves a simple question. Is Paul in verse 21 of chapter 10 talking about people who all believed in God and loved God and were followers of God? No. Imagine that someone said of their grandchildren that they were disobedient and contrary. Some of you may have actually said things like that. I don't know. And the next sentence they said was, those children live in Nebraska. Would you think that the children who live in Nebraska were different than the grandchildren who were disobedient and contrary? Back-to-back sentences? Of course, the answer is no. Paul in verse 1 of chapter 11 is speaking to the same group of people that he's just said are disobedient and contrary people. So Paul asked in verse 1 of chapter 11, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Certainly not. And Paul repeats his argument that he started way back in chapter 9. I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. If you read on here in Romans chapter 11, in the first part of it here, Paul goes on to argue that there are some Israelites whom God has clearly saved and clearly redeemed. That was true in the Old Testament as well. Elijah found that out in verse number 4. It's true in Paul's day in verse number 5. Even so, says Paul, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And pay attention to that verse carefully. There is today, right now, a remnant of the Israelite people. A remnant is only a part. It's not the whole. That part in Paul's day, like Paul, were according to the election of grace, chosen by grace. Now, notice how this theme continues in verse number 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, were hardened. Notice here that Israel, again, the name for the people as a whole, had not obtained the salvation they sought. They as a whole were blinded or hardened, as the ESV and New American Standard translated. The elect, the remnant, they had obtained, like the Apostle Paul, but the nation as a whole had not achieved salvation. Now, verses 8 all the way down through verse 24 go on to make the argument that during this time of blindness to part of the people of Israel, in fact, the major part of Israel, God is doing something very special in the lives of Gentiles. He's saving Gentiles. He's bringing them to salvation. By the way, that's why we are all here today. Because pretty much, yeah, amen to that, yes. Because I'm pretty confident that there's hardly any, if any, in here who are Jewish people. If God hadn't done that, we're not here. All right? This is a grace of God, that he would in part harden some of the Jews so that we might receive salvation. The overwhelming majority of people being saved since Jesus ascended into heaven have been Gentile people, not Jewish people. God in his rich grace planned this so that many, many, many people might be saved. God does everything to maximize his glory and even to maximize his salvation being offered to as many people as would believe. Now skip down to verse number 25, and Paul returns back to Israel again. He comes back to his theme. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. In other words, that you should come up with your own ideas. I'm going to teach you something, says Paul, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. This is exactly what he said back in verse number 7. Blindness, sin, in part has happened to Israel, the disobedient and contrary people, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And the idea is, then all Israel will be saved. Not just a part of Israel. One day all Israel will be saved. And Paul tells us exactly how that's going to happen in verse 26. The deliverer will come out of Zion. That, by the way, has to be a future event. It didn't happen in Paul's day. It has not happened yet either. There, Paul is quoting Isaiah 59. Jesus will come back. He will come out of Zion, out of Jerusalem. And then in verse 27, Paul continues to quote Isaiah 59, referencing the new covenant that will come with Israel. For this is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins, this is the promise that one day Jesus will come and save the people of Israel. They will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, and they will repent, and they will trust in their Messiah as a whole for the first time. And they will enter into a covenant that will last forever, and he will give them the land that they promised, the land that was promised to those forefathers 3,800 years ago as an inheritance forever. Now, very quickly, and I promise we're almost done, go back to Micah chapter 7, verses 19 and 20. This is exactly what Micah believes is going to happen. It's exactly what Micah believes is going to happen. He says this, he will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. He will cast out all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth. That's that word for faithfulness. You will be faithful to Jacob. You will give mercy. You're going to give those covenant promises to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Micah was assured, Paul was assured, and we can be assured that God has not forgotten his people Israel. Now, way back at the beginning of our time, I said we're going to learn this lesson. If God is faithful to the people of Israel, we've wandered around a lot. A lot. Okay, I admit. When I was way back at the beginning of our time, I said, we're going to learn this lesson. If God is going to be faithful to the people of Israel and the promises he made to them, then he will be faithful to us as well and the promises he has made to us. The scripture has promised both to be true. God has not forgotten. He has not forgotten them. He's not forgotten them. And he will not forget us either. I want you to imagine with me that tomorrow you go out and get a new job, and your employer gives you a fantastic wage, and the employer gives you fantastic benefits. And then the HR person for the company says, you know, after 10 years working here, each employee gets a $100,000 bonus. I don't know about you, that seems like a pretty nice bonus to me. 10 years, 10th anniversary, there's a $100,000 check. So you start working at your job and you meet a guy who has worked there for 9 years and 4 months. He does his job well, it's obvious. Works really hard, he's super productive. But just 2 weeks after you get on the job, this guy is fired. And then you meet a lady who's wonderful. She's worked there for 9 years and 8 months. Everybody just loves her. Total people person, keeps the whole workplace just going and filled with energy. Obvious, a real benefit to the company, and after 9 years and 8 months on the job, she gets fired too. And you see this kind of thing happening over and over again. Now, here's a question. How confident would you be that your $100,000 check is going to come to you? You're going to quickly realize these promises are not that good. Now, here's the thing. If God had cast off Israel, if he just ignored the promises of a land and being their God and having a great people forever, if he just said, you know what, we're going to move past that and do something else instead, how sure could you be that the promises he made to you in Jesus would be sure? And the answer is not very. But brothers and sisters, God has not forgotten those promises. The day of Israel's deliverance is ever closer. It could be today. It could be this year. And that means the day of our deliverance is coming as well. And when Micah considers the enduring faithfulness of God, he worships God. He praises God. Who's a God like you? You've made promises, and I know that you will keep them. That, by the way, is exactly what Paul does in Romans chapter 11. After considering the enduring faithfulness of God in keeping his promises to his covenant people, he says this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways are past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. If God keeps his promises to those people, he will keep his promises to us as well. If you are in Christ Jesus, the promises God has made to you are sure. Father in heaven, use these words to encourage our hearts in Christ Jesus. And may they drive us forward ever to worship you and to love you for your enduring faithfulness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.